that I want to talk on. Like, I was thinking months ago about the seven churches in Revelation that where God kind of, he doesn't give them a grade, but God kind of gives his opinion about these churches. And I remember reading through that, and God himself, he corrects, comes down on five out of the seven. There's literally only two churches where he doesn't rebuke them for something. Two out of the seven. And I remember reading through that months ago and thinking, like, wow, Lord, like, this kind of begs the question then, like, well, what church do you approve of? What kind of church? So what are your ways? Like, how do you like church done? And that, like, side note, that's the foundation of this church. That's the question that we're asking is, God, how can we do church in a way that pleases you? Like, what's your design for your bride? What's the plan? What's the path? And we just want to walk down that. And that gets us here today. So I want to take a look at this, actually. Like, we talk a lot about being a church in pursuit of health. We want to be a healthy church, a healthy New Testament church. Like, maybe you were invited today and you even heard that term in the conversation from the people that invited you here. Or you hear all the time here at this church. Like, we want to be a healthy church. Jesus is returning for a beautiful bride. But what is it? What is then a healthy church from God's perspective, right? If two out of the seven didn't get it right, like, can we learn something from those two? Can we learn something? And so what I've done is actually trying to go through the whole New Testament and find out. I'm going to talk about five churches that I feel like we've unearthed, these churches that they weren't rebuked or corrected by God, by Jesus, or the apostles. So I want to take a look at five churches this morning that we can learn from. We can learn from their ways. We can learn from their example as far as churches that were doing something at least not wrong. Does that make sense? They were doing something at least not wrong. And so we want to take the traits that we see in those churches and then apply them and say, hey, let's give ourselves to that. So if you're taking notes, which a number of you guys are, I want you guys, as we go through some scripture and through some passages and we talk through these churches, I want you guys to write down traits of a healthy church, okay? And this is going to be a little interactive, all right? Starting with Aaron. How are you, man? He's great. Look at his goatee. I almost didn't recognize him today with that beautiful salt and pepper goatee. Oh, yes. Right? We knew something was different about him. Here he is, rocking the goatee. But we all have our own ideas. We all have our own ideas about what church should look like. We're even going through a series that Chris mentioned right now called This Is Church, where we're just trying to find God's ideas for church, his ways for church. And so I want to do that this morning. But first, though, I want us to understand what is at stake. Why? What's at stake if we do church in a way that's not God's? What's on the line? Is this important? Does this actually matter from God's perspective, from our perspective? Because like I said, everyone has their own ideas about church. And you go to this church and they're doing things this way and we're like, why are they doing it that way? I don't see that. Or we go to another church and it looks totally different. It's like sometimes we think, are we reading the same book? Like, are we looking at the same things here? What is going on? And so I just want us to look at the book. But what's on the line? What's on the line with getting church right, with a healthy church? Honestly, guys, it is knowing Jesus himself. It is a relationship with Jesus for us and others that's on the line. When we misrepresent Jesus, whether that's through hypocrisy, you hear it all the time. Oh, I don't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. Like, frankly, I'm sorry, you're right. You're right. It is full of hypocrites, and I've been one of them sometimes, and so have you guys. And thank God we know where to go when he puts his finger on that and he says, Ben, you're wrong. Thank God we know. We can come to my Father and say, Jesus, like, would you change me? Would you make me different? Because this thing was in me. This morning I found myself before the Lord, and I felt for far too long, I felt so much shame in my life. Just feel like sometimes I can't look people in the face, can't look them in the eyes, and I was having a hard time looking Jesus in the face this morning, and I feel like I can't stay in this place. And I said, Lord, I'm just going to look at you, and I felt like shame just left, just was gone. Just like it just dropped off of me. It felt like scales fell off my eyes or something. Because we are broken. But we can still misrepresent Jesus. And we can do it in a big way. So whether that is hypocrisy, whether that's just division, whether that's judgment, whether that's indifference, it can distort the image of Jesus. An indifferent church is right where the enemy wants it. It's right where the enemy wants it. Man, in the world, society, culture, they look at people who show any signs of passion as crazy people. It's almost like, I'm willing to go this far, but not this far. But we can easily misrepresent him. And the world in that case will only see a caricature of Jesus, not the real Jesus. They won't see the real Jesus when we misrepresent him. And many will reject him because they can't see past us. And so we recognize that our failures can actually turn people away from the very Savior that they need the most. Now, obviously, is Jesus bigger than our mistakes? Yes. Praise God that he is. Thank the Lord that he is. Thank the Lord that he is. But we want to try to get it right. We want to understand his ways, and we want to do it that way. That's on the line for people to meet the real Jesus. You know, Enya's here, and her dad leads 412, leads Josh Jen. He's like the lead elder of our church, basically. And he says it all the time. If people hung out with us, would they get a picture of who Jesus is? If people hung out with us, would they feel in part that they were around Jesus himself? That's the one they need. Guys, they don't need us. They don't just need a healthy church, even though that's part of God's plan. They need Jesus himself, the real Jesus that we see in scriptures, the real Jesus who does it differently, the real one. And that's on the line. We want to get this right. I think another thing that's on stake is the very credibility of the gospel, of the good news. The thing about the gospel is it's not just something that's preached from like where I'm at, but it's something that's lived. It's something that works itself out in our lives so that hopefully if you came home with me, Lon, Chris, these who profess to be Jesus, you'd see Jesus at my house and not just here. You'd see Jesus in my living room, on my couch with us. Because the gospel has changed us from the inside out. So wherever you place us, we hope Jesus comes out. So that's on the line. That's on the line when the church is full of fakes who are cool with it, who are full of frauds, who have no intention to change. And we want to try and get it right. If the church becomes known for politics, power, or self-preservation more than the sacrificial love and being uniquely set apart in the holiness of a relationship with Jesus, we've missed the mark. The gospel isn't just a slogan. It's real salvation. It's real. It's a real game changer. Another thing on the line, guys, it's the spiritual health of us. The spiritual health of believers. Like when we don't reflect Jesus, the people inside the church can lose sight of who he really is too. And then when that happens, when the church begins to make the minor things the major things, what leaks in to those cracks is typically performance, where church now becomes about performance rather than transformation, where church starts to be a little bit more about what I appear to be, and who I appear to be rather than who Jesus has made me to be. And we start to distance people. And what I've found over the years is when people stiff arm you, when they act like they're trying to hide something, they typically do. But we want to be in a church where it's like, I got nothing to hide, but just heads up, you might not love everything you see. I'm under construction and we're going the right direction. But the health of us as a church, it's on the line. Our witness, like our shining the bright light of the saving power of Jesus is also on the line. Our witness to the world, like a Christ-like church, a humble, servant-hearted, servant-minded, compassionate church, it's one of the strongest defenses of our faith, one of the strongest apologetics for our faith, for Jesus himself. A Christless church, proud, divided, self-serving, is the strongest argument against my Jesus. And when we mirror Jesus, when we look like Jesus, the hungry are fed, the lonely are loved, they're placed in family, the oppressed are defended, and the world sees and knows and tastes the real Jesus. So I think it's important, I hope you guys are starting to see that too, that we don't think church is just a thing that we can go and play. We can go play church and we can go dress up and go have dress up church. But the church is actually, like we say it all the time, it's God's plan A. It's God's plan to advance on this earth. It's God's plan. It's actually where he shows the most of himself, shows like the fullness of who he is by the way we represent him, by the, how Aaron and his beautiful goatee, how he represents Christ, what I bring to the table and how I represent and reflect Christ, and Becca and Enya and Devin, and everyone brings a different part of the reflection of Jesus. And together we reflect him in a big way, in a powerful way, in a game-changing way. This is a big deal. This is a big deal for us to pursue Jesus' purpose for his bride. So like I said, we're going to look at those five churches, but first I want to look at one really bad church, one really naughty church. Everyone say, one naughty church. Yes. And then everyone just say it right now from the get-go, we won't be like that. All right? We won't be like that. Say, Ben, are you judging people? Yep. Jesus did, all right? This church got two books. They got two books. One is mainly correction, and the second one is restoration. But, like, does anyone know which one I'm talking about? Reuben, which one am I talking about? The church at Corinth. The church at Corinth. Man, this is a pretty messed up church. and there's a few things that Paul comes down on. So one of the things that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, again, this is our bad example first. They had these divisions, and they had these factions. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, 3, 1 through 9. The problem is the church is split into cliques. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Oh, I follow Christ. I'm the self-righteous one. But actually, Paul, he's firm. He rebukes him. He says, this is immature. Christ alone is your foundation. It's just Jesus. Jesus levels the playing field. The foot of the cross is level so that anyone, no matter your status, no matter your wealth or your poverty, no matter your brokenness, the foot of the cross is level. And so a billionaire can stand next to a broke guy like me. And we have no heirs. We have no baggage that we've brought. It's just Jesus that unifies us. It's just Jesus that brings us together. It's just Jesus. We don't have divisions and factions. It's a beautiful family that he's brought together based on his love and his sacrifice alone. That's amazing. That's the reason why we can look across this room of 110, 120 guys right now and be like, I don't know if I'd hang out with all y'all if I wasn't a Christian. But here it is. He brought us together, and it's awesome. Yeah. It's awesome. The Bible even talks about how it's easy to love the lovable ones. It's so easy for us to find the ones that we gravitate towards. And like, that's easy. Like, but even the world does that. But what we have here is what God does, where he brings 110, 120 adults together and he says, man, I'm going to make them one. Yes. And we're going to set differences aside, and we're going to set this aside, and I'm going to bring their hearts together. I'm going to melt them into one. They're going to be a beautiful reflection of Jesus. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So this other church, and again, we want to reject divisions and factions and cliques and all that. And we want to embrace Jesus. He's our common denominator, and he always will be. Just a heads up, he always will be. This church, they were known for their pride, and they had worldly wisdom. They actually, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, 4, 6 through 10, they boasted in human eloquence, intelligence, status. This church was big on status, on looking good, being strong, being fit, being the one that had the most avant-garde clothing, and they were the trendiest and the hippest, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But they actually built an identity and a foundation on those things, and that's what makes it wrong. But Paul responds to them, and he says, listen, God's wisdom looks foolish to the world. You should just boast in Jesus alone. He deals with that stuff. Man, this was a sexually immoral church, not unlike most of ours today, but 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, 6, 12 through 20, you'll see a picture of some pretty messed up sexual relationships within the church where Paul writes to them and he rebukes them sharply and he lets them know. He says, listen, this is ridiculous. This doesn't belong in the church. Like literally there's incestuous behaviors happening in the church where a man is incestuous with his father's wife and the church was okay with it. The church is tolerating it rather than actually being grieved and disciplining it and be like, hey, man, I beg you to turn around. Like, I beg you to stop this. Turn. Like, there's a better way. There's a more pure way. There's a beautiful way. He calls them out on that. They were apparently suing each other in, like, public arenas. Some of the members are like, let's just imagine Chris over here has got like a thing against Johnny over here. Like, how awkward are your Sunday gatherings when everyone knows, like, Chris, man, he really hates that guy. And like, actually, when they leave the building, they've got like an active lawsuit happening against each other right now. Like, he's doing something about his anger and hatred towards this guy. So again, Paul calls this out. There was disorder at the Lord's Supper. So we just did the Lord's Supper here. And it was actually, that was amazing. It was beautiful to look around and see, just like we talked about, a group of people that may not pick each other to hang out with on weekends, hanging out with each other this weekend. And actually more than that, like actually having communion together, remembering the gospel together. That's unreal. That's incredible. That's a beautiful thing. But they had, like, literally, you go to their communion at the church at Corinth, and people are literally getting drunk off the communion wine, which to me, like, that sounds so bizarre. Like, how did anyone observing let it get that far? You know, like, did anyone not see how much Bo was drinking? I'd be like, listen, hey, Bo, slow down, man. Like, this is a communion wine. But no, they're like, oh, I guess he's just having a good time. And they just let it go. But no, Paul has to show up and he says, listen, you guys are despising what God's done here. This is the Lord's Supper. It proclaims his death. It's a unifying thing. It shouldn't divide us. And you shouldn't come and get drunk off of the wine and then actually have a self-righteous attitude as the rich people against the poor people. But again, it's Jesus that's our common denominator. They were actually abusing and misusing the spiritual gifts. So Paul shows up and he says, listen, guys, we have got to get rid of this pride, get rid of chaos and worship. It's basically chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul starts to bring some order to this unhealthy church. some of them were denying and at the least confusing the resurrection. They didn't see it clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, some of them at the church of Corinth denied the resurrection, the actual resurrection of the dead. Like, that's literally heresy. That's literally heresy. So he has to deal with that. A huge one in 2 Corinthians that Paul deals with, 10 through 13, is a lot of the people there were actually mocking Paul as like weak and unimpressive, and they were undermining his authority. And we know, like, again, if you're going through the This Is Church series, I think that's the one we just went through this last week, was like biblical authority. And we see that God ordains authority. God's idea was for the church to have leaders, to have a kind of flow to it. That's God's idea. That's in God's word. So, like, we don't resist that. We give ourselves to it, and we just discover how he wants us to operate in it. Yeah. You know, and there are bad leaders anywhere. Honestly, I don't know. I don't think it matters so much the system of the church, the way that the church governs. It always falls on the character of the leaders in it. And so I think one of the things that even Becca and I, in coming into Josh Jen and into 412, something that we loved was the heart of the leaders, well, that were humble hearts, and they never took authority. And again, we don't really see that in Scripture, where the leaders show up, and they're the ones that are coming in and exerting force or exerting authority over. Like, you want to see us, and I hope you do see us serving and coming from the opposite end of that, in a sense, of coming humbling and saying, hey, listen, I understand that I'm nobody, but at the same time, God's put me here. So there's this balance. It's actually a good place to be when there's a recognition of, like, I'm not really sure why I'm here, but God's put me here. And it's a really sweet thing. But they were abusing authority. And Paul, again, he had to work it out. Does it kind of look like churches you might know, where they're divided instead of united, they're proud instead of humble, they're immoral instead of pure, they're self-seeking instead of loving? I hope God will continue to build into us a Christ-centered church, a church that loves Jesus wholeheartedly with everything that we are, a church that knows our Redeemer, that walks with him daily and intimately, and just goes for it. All right, so let's look at some good examples. That's the bad ones. We started off a little negative there, but we'll quickly look through a few good ones. All right, so first I want us to see the church in Antioch. This was a good one. There's really not much bad said about this church, all right? So we can look at the church at Antioch, and actually we can learn from them. Acts 11:26, this is really cool. Acts 11:26 shows us, I'm going to back up to 25 first. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to where? Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, and they taught like a lot of people. The disciples there were called Christians first at Antioch. So that's the origin. I bear the name, you who believe, we bear the name Christian, little Christ. It started the church in Antioch. That's where they were first called Christians. Acts 13:1, a little bit more we know about this church. The leaders, they came from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. These leaders, they weren't just Antiochians. I don't know what that would actually be. They came from all over. Acts 13:1 says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, different place, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, like a bad guy. He's really close friends with him, which is interesting, and Saul. If you go to Acts 6:5, one of the first deacons was from Antioch. Acts 6, verse 5. I know I didn't give you that one. I don't think so. I apologize. But if we go to Acts 6:5, I think I have it here. It says, so they chose. So if you remember the story in Acts 6, this is where we see deacons being birthed in the church, where there is this issue of people getting fed and having enough people to help the right people get fed. And Paul says, you know, like pick 7 men from among you and let them handle those things so we can, like, so Paul can keep ministering, so he can keep ministering the word in prayer. And so what we see here, look at this. The first 7 deacons, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, I don't know, Simba, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So now we see, man, like Antioch's actually like an influential church, like ascending church. Now we have people that are from that area getting saved, and now they're the first deacons in the church. This is awesome. So they're where we first get called Christians, and now we see they had one of the first deacons. Acts 13:2-3, they sent out Paul and Barnabas for missions. This is a huge sending church. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. So this is a church that's, they're laying hands on people and they are sending them off to do the Lord's work all over that part of the world. And this is the church in Antioch. We are ascending church, guys. Like even Lon and Margaret being here, they were sent from another church and we're going to send them again probably pretty soon, but we're going to keep sending people. We want to be the church like Antioch, where we see Christians first come to know him, where they're grown and discipled, and then we send them somewhere. This is awesome. And this is also a healthy church. This is what they do. Also, one of the guys there at the church, I think it was Agabus, yeah, if you go to Acts 11:27-30, when a famine in the land was prophesied, they sent relief to Judea. So look at this, Acts 11:27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to where? Antioch. Do you guys have that up yet? Yes, Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, he stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is a church that's actually now providing relief for others. This is a church that actually, the church itself, though, and the members of that church are so, like, dear to the Lord. The Lord's showing them visions. He's literally, like, Agabus stands up, and he's hit with information from God that he didn't formally have. And he stands up, and guys, there's going to be a famine. And check her church history, there was a famine. So the church is so close, so on fire, so in tune with the Lord, they're seeing these things. It's amazing. It's incredible. Like, I don't think it should be much different today. So before we jump to the next one, what does this say about the church in Antioch? And I want you guys to, this is the interactive part, but I see a unified church because they are sending. So they're standing together, they're coming together and they're saying, hey, we see it on their lives. Let's send them. I see a generous church, a sending church, the birthplace of Christians in a sense. As far as we know it, there's nothing negative said about this church. Except for maybe one thing. In Galatians chapter 2, there was a bit of a showdown. There was a showdown in Antioch. Galatians 2:11-12 says this, but when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And he goes on and on and on. So there seems to be a little bit of a skirmish, a little bit of a personal thing where Paul has to come in and rebuke Cephas, rebuke Peter and say, hey, listen, man, you got this wrong. It's actually starting to influence people. But as far as we know, Peter corrected that. Peter, he went true north again, and that church remained a healthy church. Did you guys see anything else? I'll just shout it out if you see it. Anything else as we read some of those passages, as we're talking about Antioch, that was like a trait of a healthy church that you guys picked up on? I know this is kind of not your normal thing, but. Yeah. They have an eye for leaders, an eye on the next generation of leaders. People that are, not building towards themselves, but actually building towards Jesus. And so trying to recognize what God's placed on people's lives and trying to get them there, to get them to walk into more that the Lord has for them. They raise leaders up. I think we try to do that. We're trying to do that. Yeah, what else? You guys see anything else as far as the church at Antioch? Church that fasts, a church that prays. Yep, without a doubt. It was a beautiful thing. Yeah, that Agabus thing was crazy with his prophetic word about the famine, and then you're seeing that all over this church is just alight with the Spirit of God. Yeah, anything else? Yeah, they are yielded. They're totally yielded. They're totally surrendered to their leaders, to the apostolic leaders that were part of them, sent from them. Anything else? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. There was a concern for the health of all churches. Yeah, without a doubt. What'd you say, Devin? Didn't sweep things under the rug. That's huge. They didn't let sin slide. Is that what you said earlier? Didn't let sin slide. Yeah, man, that's a cool thing. You know, the world's form of love has crept in. It's crept into the church. And often we feel like love is, you know, someone comes to you and their hair's full of hay and they're, you know, like their makeup's all smudged and I don't know, there's like different colors of crayon on their face and they come to you and they're like, hey, how do I look? And the world's love is like, great, wow, you look so good. Wow, oh my goodness, you do you. And we like pretend to show them a mirror almost and, you know, they look in the mirror like, oh wow, I do look good, you're right. Sometimes love says, you look terrible. Don't go around saying that on Sunday mornings. I don't know if I opened up a can there. But sometimes love is actually like, you know what? Makeup's a little off. There's some hay coming out of your hair. And like, let's erase the crayons. But yeah. Okay, second church, the church in Philippi. I want us to take a look at this one as well. This is a healthy church. Are you guys writing down or like texting yourself, taking notes? What's a trait, the traits of a healthy church? We looked at Antioch, now we're looking at Philippi, and we'll basically, actually, chapter 4, verse 1 is where we'll start. But Paul calls them. Actually, Paul, the church at Philippi, he doesn't approach the other churches with the same warmth. Now, he is warm to them. He does love them, but there's just something here. And actually, at 4, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul calls the church there his joy and his crown. And I thought about that for a second. I was like, man, who would I call my joy? And I was like, well, my kids, that's a pretty easy one. Like, my kids are my joy. Like, I love all three of them. And I see them in any setting. It's just like, oh, man, those are my kids. Like, I absolutely adore them. Like, they could be, you know, having a meltdown. And I'm still like, those ones are mine. Like, I am so proud of them. And I feel like actually starting to see in my own heart and in the heart of our church that that's actually changing, even for some of us here at this church where we're like, I then went to Chris and Lon, and I'm like, you know what? Like, actually, I share in some joy for those guys. Like, they're, in a sense, part of my joy. I see these two guys who know me really well, and I think, oh, and I love them. And it's the same thing. If I saw Chris on any setting, any platform, any living room, I'd be like, I know him. I love that guy. Same with Lon, same with Ann Margaret. Like, I know them. Like, those guys, they're part of my joy. I love them. There's like this deep heartache almost. It's like, oh, I love them. And Paul says that about the church here. He says, so then my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, my joy and crown. And then he goes on. But something about this church, all right, as we're looking for traits of a healthy church, is back in chapter 1 of Philippians 1, verse 5. It says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's thanking them right out of the gates in chapter 1 because they partnered with him. This is a risky church, a risk-taking church, where they're actually monetarily supporting and sending supplies from the very beginning to help, to be a part of, to literally partner with what God's doing. That's a partnering church. Like that's a, again, we just talked about the sending church. This isn't like we're just going to send you. It's now we're going to support you. Now actually we're putting feet to this truth. We're actually going to walk this out with you. You've partnered with me from the very beginning, and that's unreal. You guys probably have felt that before. You know that, like, if you've ever had an endeavor or you've been to a new church, there's just something sweet about the people from the very beginning that partnered with you, that linked arms with you, that went shoulder to shoulder with you and said, hey, I'm going to put my shoulder under this plow with you, and let's go. This was more than likely the first church plant in Europe. So again, yet another first. Antioch, where we were first called Christians. Philippi, where probably the first church plant in Europe. They were also known for their generosity. Philippians 4, 15 through 18, I'll read it. It says, and you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. It was just you guys. Then, I'm going all over the place, so thank you guys for bearing with me. Then, in 2 Corinthians 8, we see another bit of information about Philippi, which was in Macedonia. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So this generous church that's partnering from the beginning, it's actually now it's influencing the whole area. It's influencing the whole region because of their generosity. That's not just their personality's bent that way. I just like to give. But no, they've actually been truly generous as they've beheld the most generous gift, as they've beheld Jesus, and we're only one generation from the death of Jesus, so they know people that stood at the foot of the cross or were firsthand people who heard about this Jesus of Nazareth who laid himself down on a cross, was nailed to it, and bled out for those who come after him, for those who believe in him. So they see the ultimate generosity, and from that place, they're generous. So this is, what else though? What are you guys seeing? What else about the church at Philippi? And these are just, I know these are like quick little, we're not doing total deep dives, but anything else from the Church of Philippi that sticks out that you guys are seeing? Because I see them being a risk-taking church, a generous church. Anything else from what you guys know or see in them? Look at this. Yeah, say that louder, Aaron. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So these guys set the... they set the bar. They set the standard in being open-hearted. They gave themselves to us first. They gave themselves to the leaders, to the elders, the apostolic team that came through. They gave themselves to them and then to each other. And it's awesome. That's just Bible. This is just examples of healthy traits of New Testament churches. All right, we got one issue, though, all right? There were a couple of chicks being a little catty, all right? Philippians 4, 2 through 7. Paul says, I entreat Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he does have to call out one little issue. Okay. So there's basically nothing negative said about the church, but we do have this where we see Paul saying, listen, these ladies have got to work this out. And he's writing to the leaders at Philippi and saying, will you help them get along? Imagine that, though, like if you're Yodia or Syntyche forever, literally forever in the pages of Scripture for being catty. My dad would call them odorous and stinky. Yeah, but honestly, this church is widely agreed on that it was a vibrant, healthy, a model church from the beginning, and it's awesome. All right, another one, and I'm going to keep going. The church in Thessalonica. This is another church that got two books, First and Second Thessalonians. But, oh, he loves this church. Paul, he actually has a lot to say about this church. They are, the church in Thessalonica are like, they're like the Green Beret of churches. They're like the Navy SEALs. These guys have been, they're in the center of conflict. They're in the center of persecution. And Paul actually applauds them for their faithfulness under the gun, under the knife, under pressure. He really does. So you'll look in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, though. He says their faith, their love, their hope are models to believers everywhere. He says, we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to 7 and 8. He says, so that you became an example. Look at this. He's saying to the church, you guys are an example to all the believers in your area. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you there, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. That's wild. And that's so different from a lot of, again, American culture that we were like really good at hyperbolizing. We're really good at saying like, man, wow, everyone knows about you. And we're like, probably not. We're just saying like a lot of people know about you. But when, I think when the Bible and Paul writes this and he says like everyone knows about you, I think he means it. It's like everyone's heard about this church. Your faith. You guys are on fire. You guys are making, you're just jumping in the deep end and watching God show up. You guys are continuing to stay near him despite being having threats on your life, people pounding on your doors, people hunting you down. I still recall your faith, your love, and your hope. And it says, actually, as a side note, it says so much about the Christian faith. He says that back in verse 3. He says, our faith produces work. Like our faith can fuel the good deeds that we do. And that our work is motivated by love and our endurance is inspired by hope in Jesus. Like in hope that I'm going to see him. Like have you guys ever been to that place where life seems to be so cruddy? You're like, Jesus, please come back. And we don't just mean that in the Christianese way. But like, Jesus, like, I just want to see you. I just want to be with you. I want to be in perfect peace. I want to be at your right hand. I just want all of these things to go away. I want all of the stress, all of the people that dislike me, all of the different pressures of life. I just want to be like where you are. Like, I just want you to come back, and I'm hopeful. And so, Lord, I can endure. I can keep going just at the thought of knowing you're coming back. There will be a day when I get to hold your hand, where I get to give you a hug, where I get to see your eyes. I get to finally see what color skin you actually have. I finally get you. But, man, this church, despite persecution, they were faithful, and they spread the gospel to everyone. Acts 17 actually gives us a little bit more insight into some of the turbulence that this church was going through. Some Jews in verse 5 were jealous and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Let's just pause for a second. Thank you, Lord, that we are not being mobbed right now and that there are no riots in arm's length from this church. These guys, they couldn't say that. Literally, Jason apparently was part of this church, a guy named Jason. They have attacked Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. If you keep going, though, you know the why? Why were the bad guys coming for the good guys? Actually says this. These men, the bad guys said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here, and Jason has welcomed them. They went after Jason because the guys who turned the world upside down were his friends. Something about this church under pressure, this church under fire, that somehow by God's grace and God's plan enabled Christians to have backbone, enabled Christians to stand strong amidst persecution, enabled Christians to rise up and say, if you riot, if you mob me, if you take my friend Jason's house, I know what I know about the one I know. Yeah. I know my Lord, and he's coming back. Yeah. He's coming back, and it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it when we see him. It'll be worth it. It's all worth it. Yeah. When we get to heaven, and we've been there, we'll be like, man, it feels like I've been here a day, and God's like, it's been 1,000 years. You've been here 1,000 years, Ben. Like, are you kidding me? It's like, yeah. And then another hour, we're like, hey, Lord, like, how long have we been here? You just tell me at this point. It's like, it's another thousand. And it just keeps going. It's eternal life. And then what happens when, doesn't Amazing Grace talk about when we've been there 1,000 years or whatever the lyrics are? What happens when we're in that place where we've been with him, the lover of our souls, in perfect peace for 10,000 years, and we look back at our time on earth, it'll just be less than a blip. It'll just be a momentary light affliction. When we're there with our Savior, with the one who loves. Oh. So yeah, Paul remembers these guys fondly. Anything else you guys are picking up on? Again, we're kind of flying through this, but anything else you guys are seeing about the church in Thessalonica? And a hopeful church. Hopeful church, like, Jesus, come back. You can't get here soon enough. What were you saying, Thomas? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, literally, verse 7 or verse 3, rather. Your labor motivated by love has marked us. Anything else? Anything in the back? Awesome. Are you guys seeing it, though? Can you start to see, like, from God's perspective, from the Bible's perspective, some traits of a healthy church? Because we only have two left, and I'm going to like briefly hit the next one. The church in Berea, Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. This is an honorable mention, all right? We don't know much about the church in Berea. They've kind of been weaponized today, to be honest, where the Bereans, a lot of people who just are trying to look for holes in theology, and they'll often call themselves Bereans. We're the ones that, you know, we're gonna scrub your theology and make sure that you're actually true. That's actually not the Bereans. So please don't call yourself a Berean, because you're not doing what the Bereans did. The Bereans actually received what the leaders shared first, and then they took it and ran it through their theology filter. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, and they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They received the word, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans, a healthy church in their approach to truth and their approach to discernment. We don't see the Bereans much, but when we do see about the church in Berea, is a church that they did receive that, but also they weighed it. They tested it. They said, does this actually line up with the teachings of Jesus, what we know about the Bible? The church in Berea. Last one, and this is, again, literally what Ben McBurney read before I came up here. From Revelation 2, we see the church in Smyrna, one of the two churches that God didn't rebuke of that list of seven, one of the two that he actually is positive towards. So I want to learn from that, right? If Jesus himself is giving his opinion on church, which one's healthy and not, I want to know which ones he thinks, not me or we, but he thinks is healthy. It says this in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who's the first and the last, who died and came to life again. These are the words of Jesus. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Interesting. Interesting that Jesus would acknowledge poverty. Then he goes on. He says, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid. He's not talking about them as a church there. They're not the synagogue of Satan. But he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who's victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. I will give you life as your victor's crown. James 1, verse 12 talks about this crown, often known as the martyr's crown. Those who actually give their life for Jesus. And he's talking to a church of martyrs, or some of them will be killed for their faith. Some of them will be killed for their commitment to Jesus. And he's preparing them. He says, some of you guys will suffer, but when you endure, I'm going to give you the victor's crown. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. One of church history's martyrs that we know the most is a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp is actually from Smyrna, where this church was. Polycarp was killed for his faith. It was said about this, at his trial, at Polycarp's trial, the unbelieving Jews in Smyrna, the ones who didn't believe, who didn't accept Jesus to be the Messiah, they joined in with the other unbelievers in condemning Polycarp. And Eusebius, who was a church historian, he writes this, he says, the Jews, the unbelieving ones, being especially zealous, ran to procure fuel for the burning. So the Christians in Smyrna were viewed by the Jews who didn't believe, who didn't accept the Messiah. The Christians were viewed as logs for their fires. The Christians were viewed for fuel for burning. Like, how sobering is that? How sobering is that? But like, Ben, I thought like church was about really nice welcome centers and coffee bars. You know, like, Ben, I thought it was like really just we kind of all smile and nod and, you know, we don't get too deep and we just kind of are comfortable and we accept where we're at, you and me both. And we go and we have a nice Sunday lunch and we live our merry lives. But here we see the one of two churches Jesus approved of was suffered. They suffered. They were poor. Some of them. They were physically, like, empty. Wealth-wise, empty. But spiritually, he also says they were rich. Man, in the church that suffers, the church that does experience those, the pain and the persecution, like, while we don't want that, like, we'd be twisted to think that. While we don't say, yes, Lord, do it to us too, it's not our heart's posture. But if that does come, Lord, my hope's in you. My hope is in you, Jesus. Give us grace to endure. Give us grace to walk this out to the end. Give us grace, Lord. And if we ever got to that place where he calls some of us to get the victor's crown, would we too, like our master and like our Savior, would we lay it down? Would we lay it down? Say, I'm a log for this fire. Yes. But he's mine, and I'm going to see him soon.